Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, February the 9th, 2015. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, being with you for the next 60 minutes to talk about intellectual challenges to the Christian faith. This is the second time we've did this topic, the apologetic of infant baptism, with those Christians who are opposed to it. Our guest is on the first sequel of this topic is the Reverend Dr. Matt Richard. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church, Gwinner, North Dakota. He's written on his blog and I believe on Brothers of John the Steadfast website on this topic, and we're glad to have him with us again today. Hi, Matt. How are you?
Doing very well, Rod. It's good to be here.
Good to have you here. This topic, infant baptism, it really, as you have written about it, it really riles a bunch of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are really non-sacramental in their theology. Why does it rankle them so?
Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One, it's very foreign. Anytime you have something that's very foreign to a theological system, it causes suspicion. And so towards our evangelical brothers and sisters, it is something that's very foreign. They're not really used to seeing an infant baptized. Maybe the common mode of baptism for them is to see an adult making a public profession of faith and then being baptized or submersed in a pool of water. And so when they see a baby, you know, being baptized, it's something that's foreign and it's different. And so that's kind of what I guess you would say one of the main reasons for being concerned with it. But there's actually beneath that, there are some major theological concerns from their perspective towards us Lutherans. And it's mainly comes down to this. It comes down to the point of the question that I've received many times from individuals, but pastor, that child isn't able to make a decision. We want to wait to have that child baptized until they can decide and make a decision. And so that's going to be kind of the main pushback that you're going to get from many evangelical brothers and sisters on this topic of infant baptism.
So it sounds like that infant baptism really challenges something that's very central and vital to this decision theology that you spoke of it there. Let's invite our listeners to Matt if they'd like to speak with us about this topic of infant baptism. They can do so by calling 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. Or they can email us. Comments, questions, we'd love to hear anything on infant baptism, KFUO at KFUO.org. It does get your blood pressure up when you hear somebody, sincerely believe something that kind of flies and directly confronts your most sacred theological positions, as Lutherans, we're so sacramental, Matt, that a lot of times people are very offended by our sacramental belief, which is really at the heart of our confession and practice of the Christian faith. And so when they hear us talk about it, they even ask, I always like the one where, when people would ask me, when did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, oh, it's about 2 weeks old. And they look at me so puzzled, and I go, yeah, God saved me in the waters of baptism. Then they're even more puzzled. Their most trusted theological belief is that it's not possible for a two-week-old to have faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. And I think it comes back to how we understand faith itself. And so if we see faith, which many, I would say, this is a fair assessment, many within evangelical churches would see faith as a cognitive decision. So you ask someone, how do you have faith? Well, I've decided to follow Jesus. I have made some sort of an initial act of my will and my cognitive reason to assert myself towards the gospel. And so we see faith as an instrument of something that I'm doing to cling or to an act of my will or an act of my intellect to reach out and grab a hold of that gospel. And we hold it up and we say, you know, look what my faith did. Whereas us Lutherans, we would see faith as an instrument that receives gifts. And so we see faith as something that receives that which is given. And so faith is more passive, we would see within the Lutheran confessions, receiving the promises of God that are delivered to us in the Word and sacraments. And I think the best way of looking at this is, you know, thinking of a little child, a little baby, just right out of the womb, receiving the tender love and care and nurturing of a mother and a father. And so they receive, they trust. And you take a little baby out of the hands of a mother and put them into a stranger, and they certainly cry, and they you know, squirm. They want to be back with their mother where they receive all good and care from their mom. And so faith, when we see faith that way, we see faith as an instrument that receives God's gifts, it makes more sense. But if we see faith as an act of my will and a cognitive decision that I make, then infant baptism makes no sense at all. And actually, it's quite offensive towards a theological system that sees faith as a decision or an act of the will or the act of the mind.
On this program, Cross Defense, maybe it was a month or more ago, we did talk about this for the first time, Matt. And I remember you explaining this difference in terms of arrows, direction. And that might help some people if you shared that again. What does arrows have to do with this thing called faith?
Yeah, I think you can even back it up even further with the sacraments, like, for instance, baptism and communion. So it really is, it's really quite simple if you think of it this way. So when we're baptized, so if a person goes through a baptism, is it an act demonstrating our obedience and our faithfulness towards God? So is it an arrow pointing towards God? Is our baptism a declaration of, you know, look at what we did, Lord. We baptized in obedience. Lord, we're baptized in your name. Or communion, we're going to take this communion, the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine. We're going to take this as a demonstration of our obedience towards you. It's a display of what we're doing towards you, God. Or faith. Also, we can look at faith as a decision or something that is accomplished on our behalf that we bring to the table, that we bring before the Lord, pointing towards him, saying, look at what we did. Versus the other way, if you're going to invert that to 180 degrees, we would see that something such as baptism is what God does, that he does those verbs to us, and that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a meal for us, and that faith is something that is given to us to receive God's gifts. And so it's really who is, this goes back to an old professor called Norman Nagel, Pastor Nagel, and he would always say these words, you know, who is running the verbs? So who is doing the verbs of baptizing and the verbs of communion and the verbs of faith? And we would say as Lutherans, we would say that God baptizes us. He feeds us in the bread and the wine. And he also gives us faith. He grants us faith as a gift. So we would see things like faith and baptism and communion, all as pure gifts given to us. Whereas, like we've said before, our brothers and sisters in the evangelical church would see these as things that they do and that they present and that they conjure up and give towards the Lord.
So to this topic of baptism, the big striking difference which the Christians on both the non-sacramental side of the aisle and the sacramental side, we see this completely different. On the sacramental side, as you said, the arrow's coming down, and we're just the recipients. What's being done to us is passively. We're just receiving the good stuff. And on the other side, it's the arrows going upward that they're performing. They're doing running the verbs, as you say. In obedience to God, and so there's got to be Matt some major theological differences there. Are there not that cause those that direction of the arrows to be totally opposed to each other?
Yeah, and I think really, if we peel back the layers even more, it comes back to a big fancy word. We would say our anthropology, and anthropology is a big fancy word, basically the study of man, how we view and perceive ourselves as human beings. And so I think it's a really I wish I could be on video to demonstrate this. And I have this, my confirmation kids, we'd go through this. Basically, the view of mankind, if we view mankind desperately sick in sin and dead, like the scriptures talk about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, if we see ourselves completely dead as sinners, not able to do anything, then we will not only, we will want to have our children baptized earlier, but we also will see the magnitude and the glory that God has to run those verbs for me because I'm incapable of doing it myself. However, if we do not see ourselves as completely dead in our sins, if we see ourselves as maybe mostly dead, or if we see ourselves as a little bit of alive and a little bit of ability, then those gifts that need to be brought to us, we'll actually grab a hold of those. The old Adam, the sinful nature, will grab a hold of those, and we'll take them into our territory, and we'll say, no, we'll do those verbs towards you, God, because we're capable. And so it really comes back to our understanding of our view of man. How sick in sin are we? Are we really sick, or are we just a little bit, or are we mostly alive and have ability? And we can see that historically, the last 2,000 years of the church, the more ability that we ascribe to man, then the more ability we will see ourselves having in doing faith ourselves, or doing things like baptism and communion that we do towards God as an act of our obedience to display our faithfulness, to show God. And it's almost kind of like a bringing our works and our displays towards God. And I know that's not what's intended, but that's essentially what is being done.
How much, Matt, do you think, because you talked and researched this topic quite a bit, on how do these non-sacramental Christians view infant baptism? How much does this, depend on how one determines what he's going to allow to be his authoritative source on topics like anthropology, the view of humans, and infant baptism. Because, I must admit that, boy, my human intellect tells me it's impossible for an infant to believe. And so, if that's the source, and the authority, I don't think I would be, at all involved in infant baptism.
Yeah, that's a very good observation. What's interesting, kind of the context where I'm coming from on these articles, part of my doctorate thesis was actually researching American evangelicals, those coming from churches such as Baptist churches or Nazarene churches or Assembly of God, individuals that have actually come into Lutheran churches. And I really researched that journey as they journeyed out of those evangelical churches into Lutheran thought. And so what was going on with their linguistics, the language that they used, what was going on, how they viewed certain doctrines, what was going on, how they understood it, and the sources of authority that actually informed them. And what was really interesting to find out is that, this is going to be generally speaking, those within those American evangelical churches were really influenced by a guy named Charles Finney. Now, he's a couple hundred years ago, and Charles Finney really kind of captures, I guess you would say, this American ethos, this flavor of America. America is kind of this do-it-yourself, pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps kind of culture. And I mean, that's what parts of that is what makes America great, is that you can, get out and you can work hard and you can build a business and work your way up and into the realms of the corporate structure and make a good name for yourself and buy that beautiful house with that white picket fence. However, Christianity runs completely 180 degrees to that. We do not grow. When we grow in this sanctification, when we grow in our Christian faith, we don't grow to become more and more independent from God. The more we grow in the Christian faith, the more dependent we become, the more we are reduced and revealed to our sinful depravity and understand our need for God's grace. And so I think in a lot of this, you know, we allow our culture of America and this do-it-yourself bootstrap theology, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps theology, to run our theology, and we bring that to the text. And so then we look, obviously we look at a child and we say, well, that child can't make a decision. They don't have the cognitive ability. They can't exert their will. They can't exert their intellect to make these things happen. Therefore, we better not baptize. We better wait till they get a little bit older. They can make that decision, and then they can bring that to the table. However, what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? He says, unless you're changed or you turn and become like these little ones, you'll have no participation in the kingdom of God. And so it's not that we become more independent, it's that we become more dependent in the faith. And so, again, Christianity throws that to 180 degrees opposite what a culture says.
Could we say, Matt, that more dependence upon God in gifting us is similar to those arrows coming down rather than the arrows going up, so that, you know, independent of God, it's almost like he's just watching, and somehow he has said, okay, you have the capability, the perfect capability to decide or not, and I'm just going to watch and see what you do. Where the other way is, we're totally dependent on him to be gracious and come down, those arrows again coming down, that dependence to run the verbs and to give us faith and to save us.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, if you think about this, this is all captured in the Christmas story. You know, the Christmas story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fancy word is to incarnate, to become flesh, coming to us in a manger. And so the direction is always from God to, from the Lord to us, coming down into the manger, coming to us to serve us. And, you know, it really comes down to this. You know, I have two little children, you know, my little boy and little girl, and 7 and 5, and we have another one on the way due this May. And I look at my children, and it's just wonderful being a father. And I look at my little boy, and I'm training him, you know, by God's grace, training him to be a solid young man. And, you know, we're constantly, my wife and I, we're constantly trying to help him become more independent, you know. Obviously, we want to see our children graduate out of the diapers to being potty trained, and we see them wanting to get more and more mature where they can brush their own teeth and make their own food and tie their own shoes. And so I would have a deep problem, and I think you would have a problem with me too, if I said, hey, Rod, you know, my son, you know, he's, you know, down the road, he's 35 and he still lives at home and he's in his pajamas and we have to do everything for him. You would say, well, are you not training him up? And, you know, so what I want from my children is for them to become more and more independent as individuals. But spiritually, I want the exact opposite for them. I want the exact opposite I want from my little boy and my little girl and my other little girl on the way. I want them to continually, as they grow, especially as they grow in their understanding of the Christian faith, to become more and more dependent, you know, as time goes on, that they will always cling to the blood of Jesus that is given and shed for them, that it comes to them in their baptism. I don't want them to leave their baptism. I want them to always return to it where God washed them and put his name upon them. And ultimately, that all makes sense, because at the very end of life, what do we have left at the end of life? You know, when we're on our deathbed, we're not able to, take care of ourselves. And when we're dying on our deathbed, it's not going to be the act of will and how well we're able to muster up our faith. It's going to be the promises of God that surround us and are spoken into our ears and delivered to us on our deathbed. It's that arrow coming down throughout all of life that matters.
Matt, it sure sounds like that, you know, major difference here is, you know, playing into that American ethos, as you described it, that, you know, in our great country, it's, you know, a land of opportunity. And so what a person, you know, would like to become, the sky's unlimited, you know, has been our historic view of it. And we hope that it's still that way, that anybody that wants to, you know, make themselves something in our nation can. And you know, a lot of it would be common sense. And, you know, common sense would say, you know, like you were describing it, you want your child to grow up to be independent and to make their own decisions and make good decisions. And so in the spiritual case, Are we saying like that these the major players in the non-sacramento side, Baptists who hold to this, Methodists who hold to this, have kind of drunk that Kool-Aid? And you know, I guess the question that is just jumping out for me and maybe some of our listeners, that sounds good and well when we're talking about our normal thought process of it. You know, as I've expressed, I've always thought that infant baptism goes against my normal thinking on it, and common sense and all that. But does God's word really back all that up, or does it contend with my own thought process and with common sense of all of us?
Well, that's a really good question. Just to think about it from this perspective, I have found it very, very neat in thinking some of the different metaphors and the different, basically metaphors that are shared in the Word. I mean, if you think of it from the perspective of us being sheep, we have a great shepherd. You know, we think of the 23rd Psalm, and we think in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, right in chapter 10, I believe it's chapter 10, where we talk about Jesus being the great shepherd. And so we are the sheep, and I don't see it anywhere where it says that we are to work really, 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 really hard so we can change into becoming the shepherd ourselves. You know, we're always the sheep, and that he is the great shepherd who tends to the sheep, you know, and you think about him being the gate, and he stands at the gate, and he tends to our wounds, and he leads us to green pasture land. He's always ministering to us as sheep. And so I don't see in the scriptures where it says that, you know, we need to get better and better and better, and we need to, you know, evolve out of this sheepishness and towards the shepherd. And we think of the other metaphors, such as the vine and the branch. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branch, and we feed off of this vine. It's not that we become, an individualistic vine where we can produce fruit ourselves. We are branches connected to the vine, and it's only being connected to the vine that we produce fruit. We don't even produce it. We bear it. The vine produces the fruit. And then we think of other examples, too, of the potter and the clay, that we are the clay and he is the potter. He is acting on us. And so I think the scriptures are just rich, full of these metaphors of us being in the subordinate position, you know, being acted upon by the shepherd, by the potter, by the vine. I mean, those are three that come to my mind at this point in time. So I think it's actually quite tragic when we set people up in the church and we tell them that they need to continue to grow so that they become the shepherd someday. We're not designed to be the shepherd. We're not designed to be the vine. We're not designed to be the potter. We don't have the ability to do that. In fact, that's exactly what was going on in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, they actually sinned by trying to rebel and be God themselves, by actually trying to be the shepherd, by actually trying to be the potter. And so when we try to do what God does, then it creates all sorts of problems. But when we are, when we are served by him, when the law comes to us and it shows us our sin and our failure, when it puts us in our spot and says, you are a sheep, you're not the shepherd, that is painful because I want to be the shepherd, but it's also very good because then I can hear about the great shepherd who tends to me, who takes care of my wounds, who protects me from the wolves, who gives me green pasture lands, and that will lead me ultimately into eternity.
You raised something very interesting here. And maybe the ultimate, Matt, in that comparison would be, how could a spiritual dead person make any good spiritual decisions, especially to decide to be spiritually alive? And so that kind of goes to the heart of, this next question is, you were talking before about, the difference between us and these other people and how they delayed this decision to baptize their children. What is really behind that? What belief do they have to delay that? What is the essence that an older child would have to make a decision that a brand new born infant would?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And beneath this, and this is from a lot of the research that I've seen and visiting with individuals, beneath that is when you actually baptize a baby, what you're actually testifying is this, is we're testifying that it is not the baby choosing the Lord, it's the Lord choosing the child. And then really that essence, that can come across two different ways. It can come across very, very helpful and very comforting or very offensive. And when I hear that, I hear that both ways. I hear that my sinful nature, it grumbles and it growls and says, what do you mean I can't choose? What do you mean I'm unable to do anything? But my new man, the new nature created in Christ Jesus, the new nature in me says, thanks and praise be to God. I can't do it. I need Jesus Christ to choose me, and I need to be chosen by the Lord in my baptism. And so really what is fundamentally at the very beneath this is that when you baptize a child, you are taking that choice away, the blessed choice of American Christianity. That is really at the heart and the center of much of Christian thought, is this blessed hope of choice. And I kind of say that a little bit sarcastically. We want to preserve that ability to make a decision and to choose, because if we can make a decision and choose, then we feel like we're in control and that we're able to be master and commanders of our universe.
Talking about being in control, we're going to come back from a break here and talk more about that choice, that intellect, if that ability is even possible, here on Cross Defense.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I'm Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, also pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. My wife Donna and I are day sponsors of KFUO because we are thrilled to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through this ministry around the world. The station is now celebrating its 90th year, and the Lord continues to open doors for the proclamation of His Word through this station. You may be a part of this marvelous ministry by becoming a day sponsor also. Our day sponsorship is for my wife's birthday. You can pick a date that's meaningful to you also. You will have an important part in the ongoing ministry of this station in carrying the good news about Jesus throughout the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Are you one of the 1.32 billion Facebook users? More importantly, do you follow Worldwide KFUO on Facebook? When you follow KFUO, you'll learn about upcoming programs and guests. You'll see pictures of the studio and live KFUO events. Go to facebook.com/KFUO radio and click the like button. Then share us with your friends and follow along throughout the day. Liking KFUO Radio on Facebook will help you share the faith with your friends and keeps you up to date on what's going on at Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In our 75th year, we are blessed at Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service with all that the Lord has helped us accomplish, and we are especially grateful to the churches and New American Ministries who took part in our anniversary. As we continue the journey, take a minute to learn more about Lutheran's special history of welcoming the sojourner through our celebration video at lirs.org/historyofwelcome.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true Word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
Thanks for sticking with us here on Cross Defense. Have to get those messages in. But during that time, we've had both an email response and a phone call. And we thank you both for those and for all of you listening. And since the email came in first, we're going to take that one. They're going to kind of flow together, but please stay on the line, our caller, and we'll be to you in just a minute. Matt, I think you're going to like both of these. Susan, she sends this email. Great discussion. This is such a common point of discussion. As a middle-aged LCMS person, I am so glad how I was baptized and raised already baptized. I was baptized an infant in the LCMS and then told and heard about Jesus and his love every day from then on. I find this entire born-again adult baptism unnecessary. I have always known, loved, and accepted Jesus as my Savior. Yet here was no decision to be made. I cannot imagine my life without this beautiful gift. What I find interesting is how strongly the adult baptism camp defends its position. What is a simple, effective response to those individuals to plant the seed for infant baptism? Thanks for listening, Susan, and thanks for this email. That's a great response, isn't it, Matt?
Yeah, very, very good. Very good. And I would say, just you hear that in her response, that she has been faithing and trusting in Jesus since that childhood. I mean, living in that dependence, living, trusting, and receiving God's gifts all the way throughout. So that's exactly right. Do you want me to respond as far as...
Oh, yeah. Okay. What would be the simple, effective response to those that, demand a decision, the age of accountability thing?
Yeah, you know, I typically try to pull it back. I think the immediate response to go with when visiting with somebody about infant baptism is to talk about infant baptism itself, but I think you need to pull it back a little bit even further. Back to that really simple illustration of the arrows that we've been talking about, it has to go there. And I think the good place to really go for that, it would be like Matthew chapter 18, and it's where Jesus is talking about the greatest, and he asks this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, when you think of that, I mean, I immediately think, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I think of like Martin Luther, or I think of, different famous theologians of the years gone by, and I think of all these great people of the faith. And if you were to ask anyone on the street, they might say, Mother Teresa, or they might say Billy Graham, or somebody, really popular and that has really exerted great influence. And how does Jesus answer that? In Matthew 18, he says, who is the greatest in the heaven? And he actually says in chapter 18, verse 2, he says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And so he reverses it, as they're probably thinking of this grandiose, to be great, you have to be grandiose and great and powerful. He takes little children and he puts them before them, and he reverses it. And so it isn't us changing and becoming more, mature and more independent. It is always us changing and becoming more dependent. And the example of that is this little child, as one of my previous parishioners once said, these little ankle biters, they are, that's how we are to be. In fact, a child being baptized, absolutely, fully, completely dependent upon God's grace, not able to contribute anything except cries and tears and so forth, that is what it means to be a Christian, completely served by the Lord. In fact, I would even say, if you look at all the different examples of all the miracles that Jesus has done, as far as healing the lepers or those that are completely blind or those that are unable to walk, they're individuals where they're unable to contribute absolutely anything to that salvation and as well as that healing that occurs. So they don't bring anything to the table. They're completely blind, not mostly blind, completely blind or completely full of leprosy. And it shows us that Jesus has to do it all to them. So I would start where those illustrations start, especially Matthew 18, of this not getting more independent but more dependent.
Matt, what do you think of this, too? I was going to ask you this before we got this great question from Susan, that the people that believe that the children have to wait to make a decision, they typically base that on if they are mature intellectually enough to hear all of the witness about Jesus and so forth, and then make a choice for him. So they're talking about intellect at a certain age. And does the Bible say anything about intellect or age having anything to do with becoming a believer in Jesus Christ?
You know, it doesn't. You know, and the one thing, we look at communion. There are some concerns, and so Paul puts out some concerns as far as discerning the body of Christ and as far as being able to examine oneself before taking communion. We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians, but we do not see that in connection to baptism.
Yeah, this born again or born from above, you can translate that either way, and Susan brought that up. You know, this entire born again adult baptism was her idea, and so none of that in the birthing point, coming into the faith, being saved in the Bible. No talk of intellectual or age requirements.
No, and in fact, you look at that passage in John chapter 3, to be born from above, if you actually go through and you can pull out, this is going to be a little bit more going to the depths of the Greek, but the Greek there on that word born from above is in the passive voice. In other words, to be born from above is to be having something done to us, so it's clearly in the passive voice. In fact, you know, the problem with this is when you get into the age of accountability, which is often taught by, you know, I have some very good friends that are Baptists, and I love them dearly, but they'll advocate for the age of accountability. And I'll oftentimes press them, and I'll say, well, what is that age? And you get anywhere from 8 years old to 12 years old, and I sometimes jokingly say, well, there's some people that I've met, they're not really at the age of accountability. They're not even mature until they're like 30, 35, or even 50.
Or my aunt, Matt, who is now with the Lord, I'm convinced, but was born with Down syndrome, and the best mental health people said she never went past the intellectual age of about a five-year-old.
Yeah.
So she
could,
according to that, could never be saved, and that angers me, because if anybody was a believer, it was my Aunt Leela, you know? Hey, let's bring in Anna, who's been patiently waiting. A listener in St. Louis is on the phone and is contemplating becoming a Lutheran, Matt, and so wanted to talk about this. Anna, would you like specifically to ask a question, take Matt in a little different way here?
Well, it's kind of similar, I guess. I'm just trying to understand the differences and in the decision theology. I'm aware of that because I've been in Baptist and, you know, Pentecostal and different. I've visited different places, and I want to know what the difference is in the decision that the parents make in the Lutheran Church for the child, and the decision that a person makes when they fully can understand what they're doing. They're both decisions, but one is looked down upon, the one where Baptists, you know, have their children go down when they understand, and then the Lutherans whose parents decide for them. Mm-hmm. So I wondered, like, the difference there.
Well, that's a great question, Anna. That's just a fantastic one. I mean, and Matt, doesn't it almost fit with the Jesus, accounts that we have in several Gospels? I'm looking at the one here in Mark 10, where and these parents were bringing children, diapered gaga goo-goo babies to Jesus that he might touch them and bless them, and the disciples rebuke them. So that's a great question from Anna. How would you answer that?
Yeah. I would say one of the concerns, you know, absolutely, right there. Let me back up here. In Mark 10, we see that Jesus says, "What? Do not prohibit these little ones coming unto me." He embraces little children, and so as part of that, we look also in Matthew 28 that we are to baptize, to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And one of the unfortunate things that happens is this: is that we think that baptism, we can treat it almost as a magic pill where we just baptize them and we let them be, and then it's good to go. The part of it is in Matthew 28, we baptize, and it's also, it says, teach, and that's how disciples are made. That's baptizing and teaching. And so we ask the parents, not only when they bring the child to the baptismal font, we ask them, you know, basically, will you give them access to the church and the teaching? And so the parents and the sponsors agree to that. So it is actually baptizing them, and then it is teaching them in the ways of the faith, and especially seeing that culminate in confirmation. So confirmation is really that main thrust of that teaching aspect of teaching the little ones in the faith this name that they were baptized into. And so I guess you look at the Baptists, sometimes they'll teach first and then they baptize, whereas us Lutherans, we would say we baptize first and then we teach afterwards. And so maybe to approach it from that way is helpful.
You know, I was going to add too that it's been the history of Christianity since the beginning, and you know, we would go all the way back to Genesis, that, you know, believing parents brought their children there to be circumcised. And so, you know, they didn't go out and grab any kids and circumcise them. If a person was come to the faith later in life, then they would circumcise them. And that we do the same thing with baptism. I always thought that we could just get a big water truck and a loudspeaker system and drive around in St. Louis and wherever it is where it's hot in the summer and just squirt all the kids playing and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Well, we don't do that. We only baptize the children of that are brought to us by their parents. And that fits with all of the flow of the Bible. And, you know, Paul even talks about how circumcision, it does have a strong correlation to water baptism, how we practice that. And so, you know, it's wanting the best for your kids. And, you know, it's a miracle. Faith is a miracle. It's not something that anybody decides. As Pastor Richard was saying, Jesus said, "Nobody ever chose me. I chose you." All that passive gift, too. And so, you know, what parent wouldn't want salvation for their kid? So it's a blessed thing that parents are able to bring their little ones to Jesus, and he does not rebuke that. He doesn't say, "Wait around." He instantly gives them the miracle, the spiritual born-againness, the life. And they're, as Susan attested, Anna, she was baptized in an infant, and she believed in Jesus ever since. So, great question, Anna. I hope that helps a little bit.
That does.
I would say too, you know, that we're talking about something very core and very central to the faith. And so get a good Lutheran pastor, get a good Baptist pastor. Ask both of them to show you from the Scripture, not from Luther, not from one of us, but from the Scripture, what God would say about how we receive the gift of faith, and then let the Spirit lead you from there.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening. Thanks for calling with such a great question. Matt, those were truly great things, weren't they?
Yeah, very good questions. Very, very good.
The one that Anna had here was just, I thought, phenomenal about she's picking up on, you know, we Lutherans, our parents bring the babies, where in the non-sacramental tradition, it's bring your kids and then wait till they make the call.
Yeah. And I think, you know, the one, and I'm kind of pulling back to an old professor of mine, and he used to say this word all the time. He said, the reason why we baptize little infants within the faith or within the Christian family is because they're givable to. I loved how he would say that. He would always say, these little ones, they're givable to. And then we give them the kingdom of God in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then that other participle that's attached to making disciples is to teach. And so we, you know, it's a baptize and teach. That's how disciples mm-hmm. are made in Matthew 28. So we baptize them, and you know, we baptize them, we point them to their baptism, and then we teach them about the name that they were baptized into, really in the Apostles' Creed, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Apostles' Creed.
Matt, you were saying something so good, too, that we want to emphasize here, and I don't think we're going to get through all of your material today, so we're going to have to do another event on this. And we have another emailer here we'll get to in just a minute. But you were talking about how it's so wrong to treat infant baptism as the only thing you ever need with your child, and then keep them away from God feeding and maturing that faith. And so speak a bit about that to us before we answer an email here.
Yeah, and like I mentioned already, and the key place to go is Matthew 28, and just to unpack that a little bit, it's the passage where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. And so the verb of that passage is to make disciples. And then you ask the question, well, how are disciples made? And Jesus answers that by saying these things called participles. They're attached to the main verb. They participate in the action of making disciples, and the disciples are made by baptizing. And then it's really quite interesting. It goes baptizing and teaching, but there's actually no and in there. It's just they're both stand side by side. So you baptize and you teach. And so it's something that occurs continuously as we teach them from, just as we teach them how to read and to write, we are constantly teaching our children what that baptism means for them and who they are in their baptism and what that baptism joins them to. And so our teaching is always pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his washing and what he has accomplished for them. And so that occurs all the way throughout grade school, all the way up to confirmation, and I just absolutely love confirmation. I think I have the world's greatest confirmation class here at Zion Lutheran Church. They're phenomenal, and we go through and we discuss all the intricacies of the faith. We talk about baptism, we talk about communion, we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the Scriptures, law and gospel, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed. And so what the church is doing now is the church is teaching these children, these baptized youth, exactly what they were baptized into and what they've been held in ever since. But this teaching does not pull them away from their baptism. It doesn't pull them away into greater and better things beyond baptism and beyond the Scriptures. It grounds them in what they already possess. And so that's what baptism is. It's a reality for us that we have been baptized. It's an identity that we live in. And so we're not teaching away from it. We're teaching what it is and who we are as baptized children as a sake of our identity.
Matt, this is wonderful because I think we're helping some people out with their intellectual concerns, their spiritual concerns about infant baptism. And a listener, we're not sure, I believe it's Mikhail or Michael or Michelle, but I think it might be Mikhail listening in Florida, send in on the smartphone app this question. I was baptized a year after coming to faith. Was I unsaved until my baptism? My son trusted in Christ at 5 and wasn't baptized until 11. How would you respond to Mikhail? I hope we're pronouncing that close. In any case, thanks for such a great question and for listening down there in Florida.
Yeah, that's a wonderful question. One thing to think about, and this is a big fancy term that theologians use, it's called a means of grace. The way that God delivers, and so we say the word means, it's the way that God delivers grace. And we would say that there are essentially, three means, it depends on how you number them, two to three means of grace, that God delivers grace to us in baptism. He delivers grace to us in the scriptures, in the spoken word, and he delivers grace to us in the bread and the wine, in communion. And what is one way of looking at it is that we talk about baptism as the water word. You know, what makes that water so special? It's the word of God attached to it, because the word of God does stuff. And so can a person be saved, apart from baptism? Absolutely, by the word of God spoken to them. So then the question comes up, and I've had other people ask me this, well, then why do I need to be baptized? Well, obviously, one, you know, Jesus calls for us to baptize, to go in all nations and baptize and teach. But the other one, the other real simplistic response is this. I've shared this with individuals. I love receiving gifts at Christmas time. In fact, I'll just be so bold to say I like receiving more than giving. I just do. And what's even better than one gift is two gifts. And what's even better than two gifts is three gifts. And so why wouldn't a person want to be baptized?
Sure.
And I'm not saying that that's what that...
Especially if your Lord said, hey, Matt, hey, Rod, you've already received the faith through the word. Now be baptized into
right.
that. Why would anyone say no to the Lord?
Right. And the other thing, too, is with when you look at these means of grace, that God washes us, he feeds us, he tells us, think about all the senses that are involved too. When we take communion, our tongue is involved. We can taste it and we can smell it. We can hear it. We can see it. And with baptism, it is water being poured. The church can see the water being poured upon the child. So all the senses are involved, that God is interested in communicating this grace to all of our senses. And I think the other thing, too, with the baptism, it is an objective place where when we are assailed and attacked by the evil one, you know, Martin Luther has famously said, I love the story where he talks about the sins being, evil one bringing all the sins before him and rattling his cage. And he says, I rose and I went to the evil foe and I added, 30 more sins to his list and I committed myself to Christ and went to bed. And I would even add that you commit yourself to Christ and you're saying that Christ has committed himself to me, that he has washed me, and that's certain. And, Satan, take it up with that. I'm washed. I'm covered. I'm cleansed by Jesus. That's my identity. I'm in him. So baptism is wonderful in the times of when our assurance is rattled, when we're attacked, when our identity is rattled. It brings us back to that point of saying that I am among the baptized, I'm among the church, that Christ washed me and his name is upon me, the triune God's name is upon me, and I belong to him. So it's kind of a citizenship, too. Baptism comes across that way. It's a citizenship. I belong to him and the kingdom of God. So it's a place of assurance for us as well.
Marvelous stuff. I might just throw this in too, because I'm like you, Matt. I love teaching the faith, and I always like to ask the confirmants this question: is it absolutely necessary to be saved that you have to be baptized? And they would think about it, and they'd all say, no, it's not absolutely necessary. I say, give me an example from the Bible, because we're people of the Bible. And they'd say, thief on the cross.
Right, right.
And that's perfect. As you were describing it here, to answer Mikhail's great question. But then I would I'd turn around and add a follow-up. Okay, but if you were saved by the means of grace, the word, and you know that from the Bible that Jesus wants you baptized, would you ever say, no, I don't need to be water baptized anymore? This marvelous water word that you're sharing with us, Matt. And the answer is, of course, no, you'd be baptized. So I think there we have it. Matt, we really stirred some great questions up from our listeners today. So thank you, the three of you and the rest of you listening. We're going to have to do this again. So we're going to get together, set a date in March, and we'll do round three.
Hey, that'd be great.
Matt,
be
I've great. Enjoyed it so much. I think we've touched some people out there, clarified. There's so much more we can talk about, and we will. So thank you, dear brother in Jesus, for being with us today. All the best to you and the believers washed in the blood of Jesus Christ up there in Gwinner, North Dakota, Zion Lutheran Church.
That's great. Thank you. Really, really enjoy. Really fun time. Thank you so much. Look forward to
ours as well. So tune in next week here on Cross Defense, Mondays at 2 p.m. Central. The Lord go with you and bless you.